When I say the word surrounded, it conjures up more negative emotions than affirmations. We think of war. We think of conflict. We have you surrounded, so it is best that you just lay down your arms and surrender. We're surrounded. To be surrounded gives the feeling of limited options. We don't have a lot of options. The walls of life are pressing in and anxiety runs high. Or think of it like this, an NFL running back runs up the middle, but there's no hole. And so he darts to the right to go outside, but there's the left defensive tackle waiting for him. So he cuts back the other way, only to have the right defensive tackle have him clearly in his radar. And before he knows it, there are large men piled up on top of him. He was surrounded. In 2022, we have what we call roundabouts, right? Some people hate roundabouts. I kind of like them. We have one in Ephrata. In Moses Lake, there's quite a few. In Quincy, I know there's at least one. I mean, I don't drive around Quincy a lot, but on your way out of Quincy towards Wenatchee, there's this roundabout. You can go in circles and never find your way out in life sometimes. You're like in this roundabout, but there just doesn't seem to be any exit in any direction. You're just going around in a circle. Do you ever feel like that? I mean, I do a lot. Anyone who has ever had a child knows there is no getting off of the roundabout. Ever. And as Peter Kreef, the great Catholic writer, says, even if they die before you, even if they die before you, you're still on that roundabout with that child who's in the grave. Being surrounded can be a claustrophobic feeling or experience. I'm not claustrophobic. I thought about wearing a hooded sweatshirt this morning because I could use it as an illustration. Because every night I sleep with a hooded sweatshirt. I put the hood up and I pull the strings so tightly. This is such a romantic thing. I pull the strings so tightly that only my nose and my mouth show. And then I tie it. I'm not making that up. The worst part is if you go to untie it, and you know how when you go to pull the string and sometimes the other one is in the wrong place and you get a knot? That can be a little claustrophobic because you all of a sudden you're trying to get that off and you can't. But that's what I do. I do need to breathe. Now, carry, on the other hand, would take you out, maybe to your death, if you pulled the strings tight on her hood when she had it up. She has claustrophobia. And I have done that before, thinking it would be funny. And it wasn't funny. And I don't advise anyone to attempt it. She will take you out because she possesses superhuman strength when she feels closed in like that. It's in her family DNA. All of her siblings and her mom cannot handle being surrounded in close quarters. Her dad rented a camper one time to enjoy the beauty of the Pacific Northwest. And the first night in the wild, all the kids with their mom were outside sleeping on the picnic tables because they couldn't be cramped up in the camper. Her brother, we were just with him in Tennessee, he calls airplanes flying coffins. I honestly think Mark, my brother-in-law, believes lorazepam and two glasses of wine was discovered to minimize CFS, claustrophobic flight syndrome. What is surrounding you right now that is felt acutely? What's pressuring you from all sides that makes you feel claustrophobic even sometimes? What makes you feel like you're a snowball? You pick up a snowball and you start packing it from all sides. You're surrounded by those hands, that pressure. What's closing in with no exits off to the roundabout, off of the roundabout? Because I can almost guarantee it's in your mind. And your thoughts, with every decision you make, you're always on that roundabout thinking, how's this going to affect this? What am I going to do? And so we come to this text in Acts 25. I got there. There's Paul, and there's Festus, and there's the Jewish leaders, and there's Caesar, and there's King Agrippa, and there's Bernice. And there's the risen Jesus, who is why they're all having these conversations. And in the midst of all these people being described and given voice in the story, we find these words in verse 7. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They surrounded him. Eugene Peterson gives the feeling of being surrounded in his translation this way. He says, the minute Paul walked in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem were all over him. Surrounded, all over. They were all over. So what in your life is all over you as you seek to follow Jesus? Paul finds himself in the midst of people who are playing the game. Paul's surrounded by power. He's surrounded by religious power, and he's surrounded by political power, both powers. Felix, at the end of chapter 24, we started in chapter 25, at the very end of chapter 24, he's written out of the story, and really, he's just kind of gone from history. We hear nothing more about Felix after that verse. Not only just here, but also in other ancient histories. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, is just silent about Felix. He just kind of evaporates. Paul is summoned to Felix time and again at the end of chapter 24. Paul talks about Jesus the Messiah. He talks about the resurrection. Felix wants money, but Paul doesn't offer the bribe. And this went on for 2 years, and then we just read, Felix was succeeded by Festus. Felix is gone. Festus is here. And Festus, it's, I don't know, maybe your middle name is Festus, but that's a Gunsmoke character to me. I always think of Matt Dillon and his little assistant. Festus begins dealing with Paul 3 days after he arrives in Jerusalem. So he takes over and he arrives, and 3 days he starts taking over. He's on top of things. He's administratively astute. And the Jewish leaders want to exterminate Paul. They want to kill him. And it's here that the power of religion and politics commingle. It's going on. Religion and politics. Now, I honestly believe religion has a voice in the political arena. We have a public voice. But how that tension is lived out in a pluralistic society is something that we have to really think through. I mean, we look at the Ukraine situation and the Orthodox Church in Russia, and how there's this commingling going on between the Orthodox Church and Putin. We can think of, over the past 5-6 years, how the evangelical conservative right has so identified with Republican economics party policy. So that you can't be a Republican in that mindset, in that partisan mind. You can't be a Republican and still hold certain democratic, biblical approaches to justice, the poor, public policies that help in those situations. I mean, Tim Keller was just written up in the First Things, where he was criticized because he has this center approach to the public square that is biblical and not partisan, because it's the scriptures that direct his life. Well, the religiously serious, they want a favor from President Festus. That's what's going on here. And President Festus, he wants their vote. Oh, I'm dangerous. It's dangerous for seriously religious people to snuggle up to power. Carrie and I were just having a conversation last night about this. And it's about, we were talking about the church's relationship to political power. And she brought up, you know, the thing about Jesus. And Jesus never snuggled up to political power. As a matter of fact, he spent most of his time just talking to normal people about their life and the kingdom of God coming. And he lived at a time where there was all these people in political power. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, The Jesus Way, he gives this whole chapter on Jesus just ignored them all. Huh. And if we're going to follow Jesus, I wonder what would happen if we ignored some of those things more. Well, they wanted the trial in Jerusalem. Come on, Festus, move Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem for trial. And then they whisper in each other's ear, he'll never make it to Jerusalem. We're going to have our sharpshooters hidden in the sagebrush, and we'll take Paul out before he ever gets close to Jerusalem. But in an almost offhanded comment, Festus says, you know, I'm going down to Caesarea shortly. And in his mind, he's thinking, so why would I want to bring him up here and then I got to go back down there? It's going to cost a lot of money to bring him up here. I'll just go down, when I go down there in just a few days, I'll just deal with it then. And he brushes their suggestion away. It's interesting. Paul's not even there. Paul's not even defending himself. And Paul is saved in the midst of all this political jockeying for position and power that is meant to destroy him. Being brought to Jerusalem would not have been in Paul's favor. And God is at work in the midst of Paul's darkness and imprisonment down in Caesarea, in a whole nother region, Jerusalem. God is working, understand, in the center of your surrounding pressures and in mine, and we tend to not recognize it. Paul didn't even know this was going on. So whatever you're going through, wherever those pressures are, God's at work in those pressures. We just tend not to recognize it. Well, Paul, he had been told that he must go to Rome. There's a word used to communicate that he must go to Rome, or it is necessary that he go to Rome. In verse 10, he says, I'm now standing before Caesar's court. This is down in Caesarea. And he says, where I must be tried. Or ought to be tried. The word really is must, or it is necessary. And it is the same word used in chapter 19 where he says, I must visit Rome. There is this purpose of him going to Rome. He's living out what Jesus said, which we read in our liturgy this morning, that you go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Paul is living that out. His whole life is just like that. He's called. God's hands on his life. Here's the thing. You're called. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a called follower of Jesus. And that means God's hand is on your life. And his hand is on my life. And there's a direction where to travel. And Paul doesn't know what's going to happen when he gets to Rome. He has no idea. But he's going there. He appeals to Caesar, who, by the way, is Nero. He's appealing to Nero. Now, yeah, the same Nero that in 62, 63, 64 AD, he goes absolutely crazy killing people, especially Christians. Turns Jerusalem completely upside down. At this point, he's doing pretty good work, and he's administrating more fairly. So he's not crazy, but Paul appeals to this Nero. 8 times in chapter 25, Nero is mentioned. 8 times. He's mentioned as either Caesar, the emperor, or the Lord. The powers of the state, the powers of government, will not stop the church. It won't. We don't know where our lives will be in the future. Nero killed Paul. But we are going there. But more importantly, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is going with us, and he's going before us wherever we are. So in the story, Festus, he doesn't want to look incompetent. He's new in this role, and he's trying to appease these Jewish leaders. He needs their vote in the primaries. So when Agrippa and Bernice arrive, he takes this huge sigh of relief. They show up. It's like being in the ER when my son Jesse had his huge accident when he was 16. Blew his liver open, ended up in Sacred Heart for a month. And I mean, it was crazy in the ER, and we were running frantically, and we were there, and we were waiting things, and in walked Larry, Jesse's doctor. I don't even know how he heard about it. But in he walked into the ER. Calm Larry. Just calmed us down. Got the information, brought it back, talked to us. We were able to take a deep breath. Agrippa, you see, he has all this experience in Jewish law and practice. And come on, sure, impropriety rumors about Agrippa's and Bernice's relationship abounded. Here's why. Bernice is Agrippa's sister. She had been involved with her uncle. Say no more. Now she's with her brother. But what does character have to do with leadership, right? That's been one of the most disturbing things in Christian dialogue, is our lowering the bar on character and leadership. So, Agrippa, he's the son of Herod Agrippa I. Our Agrippa in the story was only 17 when his father died, so they didn't give him all the throne or anything. He had to wait, and so about 5 years later, they give him this province. And you know, over in this province, he had to rule over all these Jewish issues in the province, and it gave him some expertise matters in Hebrew policies and theology, and so he had been deliberating on these things a lot. So Festus was pleased to chat with him and Bernice about Paul and the accusations of these Jewish leaders. The tension was about, verse 19, some points of their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Resurrection. Resurrection is central to what's going on here. Today's the fourth Sunday in Easter. That was my quiet time this morning. Fourth Sunday in Easter. And in this state, post-Easter, I want you to know, I think one of the most important disciples for us, especially in our time, is Thomas, the doubter. We're on a spectrum always of unbelief and belief together. All of us. We live in 2022 with the contestability of belief. It's just part of us. It's part of the way we think. It's part of the world that's the secular age we live in. And when I say that, that is all belief, not just Christian belief. My atheist friends, they doubt their atheism. And my Christian friends doubt the faith at times a lot. No one is without doubt. In our doubt, though, I love this, is when faith becomes a possibility, according to Kierkegaard. if you don't doubt, what are you going to put your faith in? Because you're doubting, I'm doubting, I'm not sure, and you place your faith somewhere. Where are you going to put it? Well, Paul told Festus, if I'm to die for treason, let it be. Bring death on. It's what Paul said you know, he stands in Jesus Christ alone. Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I haven't done anything wrong. So if I get killed, so be it. Paul is surrounded by all of these voices, by accusations. They are all lies. They could not prove a thing. They tried. They shot word after word at his character like arrows. They sought to destroy his sense of personal dignity and self-worth. They wanted Paul dead. They surrounded him while pointing their bony finger at him. And Paul holds his ground. He says, I have done nothing wrong against Jewish law, against the temple, or against Caesar. I want you to know that we are surrounded just like that with many voices. In our culture today, we daily find ourselves surrounded with Paul being told we're not good enough. We haven't done enough. We're not smart enough. We aren't fit enough or good looking enough. We are not, we don't make enough. We are not holy enough. We know that. Why doesn't anybody need to tell us that? We're missing the mark with the choices of our lives. We are not loved by God. We are not favored by God. We are not blessed by God like them. They're all the comparison lies. It's one of the great dangers of Facebook and kids. I mean, all the research shows how that just completes these comparisons that go on in our heads. And it just destroys our sense and vision of who we are. Have you seen that new Charles Barkley commercial? I love Charles Barkley. He just makes me laugh. And it's a commercial for FanDuel Sportsbook. It's a legal online sports betting app where you can just sit there and bet. It's a great commercial. Charles is sitting on his couch. And if you don't know much about Charles Barkley, the guy likes to eat. He's sitting on his couch and he creates the scenario. You know, he says, you won the first game. You know, we bet on it and we won. But on our second bet, we're just not sure what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, this little dude about this big comes out like an angel or a demon on his shoulder, you know, right around here. And he's holding a basketball because Charles Barkley was a basketball player. And he says, hey, man. Let's get out while it's still good. It's past our bedtime. Let's go to bed, winners. And voice speaking into Barkley's ear makes this snoring sound and says, you don't want to ignore what I'm saying. And Charles Barkley looks at the camera and he says, with FanDuel, you can cash out right there. And he cashes out. And then he says, and then you can let the voices in your head think about something else. To which the voice on his shoulder says, so, what would you rather have, 3 dozen donuts or a yacht? I mean, how random is that? And then, with a large grin while pointing at Barkley, the little voice on his shoulder says, the donuts, right? That's an easy one. He chose donuts over the yacht. Well, I want to say we all have voices in our head all the time. They're all there. They're the little guy with the basketball coming around. Oh, you're not good enough. Usually they shame us, these voices. They condemn us. They tell us lies about primarily two things. These are the two things. Who God is and who we are in relationship to God. Who God is, and who we are in relationship to God. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thought you will ever have is what you think about God. Calvin said, at the beginning of his institutes, he said, there are two main things, know God and know yourself, and we're not sure which one comes first. They just kind of always go together. They're just this married couple. Yourself, God. Yourself, God. And it is a fight to continually believe that God is relational and we have been adopted into that relationship in Jesus Christ and that nothing will change that. Nothing will ever change reality for our two kids. We adopted them. We pulled them into the embrace of our joint love, Carrie and me. They're ours. Nothing will ever change that. And we often experience God also like, you know, think of it like this, like those spots in the highway where you're going along and you got your radio on and you're singing. We've all done this. And you're going, it used to happen when I did hospice, and I'd be out in the middle of stinking nowhere, and I'd have great reception. And I'm driving along and I'm singing, whether it was to the Beach Boys or Bono or didn't matter. And I'm singing along, and all of a sudden, I'm singing, and all I'm getting is static because I've lost my reception. Or you're on your phone. Of course, you've got it on speakerphone. But you're on your phone and you're driving to Moses Lake. And you go down into the Ephrata Dip and you're talking to somebody. And all of a sudden you get to a certain point in that Ephrata Dip. And it's like, all of a sudden you can hear you saying, "Are you there? Can you hear me? Are you there? Can you hear me?" Or Carrie's on the other line and she's talking and I'm not responding and I can't hear her. And I'm going, "I can't hear you. I can't hear you." And then you go, and then eventually you come up on the other side of the dip, and there's your reception. It's normal to experience that kind of Ephrata dip in our relationship with God. That's a normal experience for us. When we do, the lies whispered in our ears and the lies we tell ourselves can get pretty loud. God feels distant. We feel surrounded and accused, and it's often more than we want to or are willing to confess. When it does happen to me, because I confess, it happens to me often. I find myself getting simple in my prayers, and I want you to know this is how I pray. Anybody can do this. This is how I pray. Jesus. 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 I focus on the person of the name, just Jesus. I envision Jesus, shepherd. Jesus standing in the middle of a boat. Storm, hands up, and the storm calming. That's Jesus. Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus. Everyone's surrounded. I can hear the weeping. Jesus weeps himself. Jesus in the midst of death. Jesus bringing life. I picture stories. I imagine his death. I allow the living words of Scripture to give me just Jesus. That simple. That's prayer. I welcome him into my heart. There's no un-Christ-like characteristic in God the Father. There is no un-Christ-like characteristic in God the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Jesus. I like what the Catholic Catechism says. It's simple. It's beautiful. The name Jesus contains all. Contains all. God and man and the whole economy of the whole creation and salvation. The name Jesus contains all. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode his donkey into Jerusalem, and the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118, was chanted and sung. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With bows and hands, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Wave the palm branches. And before those beautiful words, though, in Psalm 118, right in Psalm 118, we find the word surrounded three times. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Just think, Jesus. They surrounded me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Jesus. And Jesus, who in Hebrew 1 confesses, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He rides into the beehive of Holy Week, where all the bees are going all crazy all around. And he goes right into the middle of the beehive, Holy Week. He places himself where he becomes surrounded by religious leaders, just like Paul here, who mock him, and they tell lies about him, and they curse him, and they treat him as worthless, and shames him as an insignificant person. Jesus is surrounded by Caesar's court, Holy Week, the power of Caesar. And then he's lifted up naked, buck naked. No loincloth. We do that because we can't look and see the disgust of what happened. But he's lifted up and he's surrounded by glaring eyes that see his disgust. And in the darkness of death, Jesus isn't forsaken. He quotes the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he stops. He can hardly breathe. And by quoting just the first verse, he's moving us to hear the whole prayer as Jewish tradition would direct us to. The first verse and you stop. Everyone has these memorized. And so they'd hear that verse and they just keep going. Because it's all this one prayer. And what do we find in the rest of Psalm 22? That the Lord has not despised, has not disdained the suffering one, the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That's why in this congregation, I won't let us sing, well, a couple lines out of one of my favorite songs. It's of the Father's love begotten. There's a line in there that says, the Father turns his face away. That's heresy. That is, where was the Father in the moment of the crucifixion that says he was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? He wasn't turning away from Christ. The other is that it was my sin that held him there. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him. It wasn't my sin that held him there. It was his love and his relational nature that held him there. For us. And then, what's the result of all that? All the ends of the earth in Psalm 22 will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. You have this, Jesus is surrounded by nations coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, all to declare who he is in Christ alone, our cornerstone. Jesus. And that is what Paul holds on to when he is surrounded. Just Jesus. Because as the text says, it's all about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claims is alive. That's the gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.